You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. At the Christian Research Institute, we do what we do because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And one of those resources to which you allude is a flip chart. It is titled Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. And this is a flip chart that gives you, in a memorable format, the essentials of the historic Christian faith. In other words, I'm talking about the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. The importance of essential Christian doctrine simply cannot be overstated. These are the doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. In fact, they are the foundation on which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests, and that is from his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear a second time to judge the living and the dead. In fact, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus will come again. Of course, cults, world religions, they all compromise, confuse, or contradict essential Christian doctrine. And therefore, we should internalize what we believe and why we believe it, which is precisely what the flip chart, Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine, allows you to do. What are the resources available that you can find on the World Wide Web at equip.org? A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Jim, listening on Sirius XM 131, Houston, Texas. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Hank. I appreciate you're taking my call, and I really enjoy your show. It's made my commute a lot more tolerable.
And thank you.
I'm hopeful you can answer a question that's been puzzling me, and that is, why did God feel compelled to redeem man and offer a plan of salvation for man? Almost from the Garden of Eden, but yet there's no plan of salvation for the fallen angels. I'm hopeful you can answer that question for me. And then how do we know that we won't, when we're in heaven, turn and become another fallen angel after we've been saved?
Yeah, well, one of the things that we know about angels is that they had requisite knowledge. They were in the presence of God, worshiping God, and they chose with volition, with premeditation, that they did not want to serve God. They did not want to worship God. They wanted that service and worship for themselves. That's why these angels are considered fallen angels, and of course, they only represent one-third of the angels, though a significant number. Two-thirds of the angels that had requisite knowledge, they chose of their own volition to serve and worship God. Now, as that relates to us, I think it's a significant question, because when one is in relationship with Jesus Christ, they come into intimacy with Jesus Christ, and it starts at conversion and continues to grow. When we're in eternity, we are going to have a whole lot more light and a whole lot more relationship with Jesus Christ than we do now, and therefore we can safely know that we are going to love him even more than we do now. So the thought of someone who has an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and Christ has become more real to them than the flesh on their bones, leaving Jesus Christ in this life is incomprehensible, how much more so in the life that is to come, where we too will have requisite knowledge, where we too will have an intimate personal relationship with the Lord that is far beyond anything we can comprehend in this time-space continuum. So our love will not grow more dim, but ever more bright and deep and vibrant as we enter into intimacy in His presence in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness.
I appreciate that. I think that makes a lot of sense. But the question I still lingering in my mind, but, you know, Adam had requisite knowledge of God, and so did Eve, and I still struggle with how they could know God, love God, or know God, and obviously want to would turn away from Him, and then why God would feel compelled for their offspring, I guess.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. One is I wouldn't agree that they had requisite knowledge, and therefore they weren't in the same class as created beings such as angels who had a different relationship and experience with God. And again, we don't have information, so there are certain theological deductions that have to be made in terms of the length of time or how that relationship actually took place or unfolded, what all the elements were. But we can't say that Adam and Eve had the same requisite knowledge. What we can say is that they were volitional beings. They had an opportunity to either choose to follow God to do it His way or to do it their own way. And you are right. God, in His mercy and His sovereignty, gave them an opportunity to be reconciled to Him for time and for eternity. And that outfolding plan begins with the proto-evangel in Genesis chapter 3 and then goes on through Revelation. I don't think that we want to say, however, in terms of dealing directly with your question, that Adam and Eve had the requisite knowledge that angels had in the very presence of God, in relationship to God as spiritual beings in a different dimension from human beings.
Okay, well, I appreciate your taking my call, and I appreciate your answer. Thanks very much, Hank.
Hey, you got it, Jim. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Doug. Doug's listening on Bot Radio in Branson, Missouri. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is this. A person that I worked with today was talking about the apocryphal books.
Yeah.
And they were treating them a lot like Scripture, but I know that they're not a part of what was canonized. So my question is, why were they not canonized, and how should we treat them?
Yeah, well, there are principles for canonicity, and in fact, it's interesting. I was talking at the beginning of the show about essential Christian doctrine, and one of the essentials of the Christian faith has to do with the canon of Scripture. And in essential Christian doctrine, I point out what the principles of canonicity are, why the canon is composed as it is. And I've alliterated those with P's. So on what basis, the question is, was the canon determined by God and only discovered by men? Which is to say that men discover what God has determined based on particular principles. They're biblical principles. And again, I've outlined them in Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. But more to the point, there are significant differences between the Apocrypha and what is canonized, the 66 books of the Bible. Now, there isn't complete agreement on this, because there are traditions within Christianity that hold the Apocrypha to be part of Scripture. The Apocrypha, of course, adds 7 books to the Old Testament canon for a total of 46 books. So the canon including the Apocrypha is distinctly different from the canon that excludes the Apocrypha. Now, we're not saying that the Apocrypha is bad. We're saying it's on a different footing. I, for example, in my book, Has God Spoken, I quote the Apocrypha. there are some incredibly important information that we get from the Apocrypha from a historical perspective, particularly with respect to what the Jews celebrated Hanukkah, which is freedom of the Jews under Judas Maccabeus from that horrible Greco-Syrian tyrant Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In 2 Maccabees 7, for example, you have the otherworldly martyrdom of seven brothers and their mother who are willing to die rather than transgress the laws of their God. In fact, the dying prayer of the seventh brother found its answer in the Maccabean revolt, and against all odds, the Jews resisted the Syrian juggernaut, and this is laid out in graphic and, I would say, beautiful and very edifying detail in Maccabees, both 1st and 2nd Maccabees, by the way. So there's information that's edifying, that's glorifying to God, that's historically relevant, gives us a lot of insight into what Daniel's talking about in his prophetic writings. So it's not that they don't have significance, it's just that they do not have the imprimatur as part of the canon, because they don't meet the principles of canonicity in the view of most Protestants.
Okay. So if they're important and yet they're not regarded as scripture, how then are we supposed to treat them in, you know, making spiritual, you know, decisions and using discernment?
Well, you test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast that which is good. So the Scripture, the canonical books, become the test by which you test the Apocrypha. There are people that say that the Apocrypha supports prayers for the dead, which entails a belief in purgatory. And for that reason, Jesus and the apostles never quoted from them. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that it isn't part of the canon. In fact, even Catholics refer to the Apocrypha as deuterocanonical books. In other words, literally a second canon. So there's a distinction made there. But having said all of this, that does not mean that there isn't significant value in the Apocrypha, as I have just outlined. It was very edifying to me, and I would say convicting as I read through the Apocrypha very carefully as I was writing Has God Spoken? But I do not think that this is part of the canon for the very reasons that I just outlined.
Okay. Where would I go to read more information about it and be able to sit down and understand better the difference between the official canon and the deuterocanonical books of the Apocrypha?
Yeah, a couple of things. One is what I mentioned with Essential Christian Doctrine, the flip chart. I think that'll be helpful in terms of giving you the principles of canonicity. Also, if you want an edifying description of some of the material that's given in the Apocrypha books like Maccabees, you may want to read my book, Has God Spoken?, which also gives further information in this regard. There's a section on the abomination of desolation in particular that you'd want to read.
Okay. That sounds great. One other thing I just want to tell you, I ordered Metamorphosis for my 8-year-old daughter who loves nature. So we're looking forward to getting that.
This will blow her mind. I mean, she will go crazy watching this. And I can say this from personal experience, having 12 kids. We watched this, and my kids were mesmerized from my 7-year-old onward. I mean, it was something that prompted conversation late into the night. I mean, we were so stoked, because this is ultimate proof of the existence of a divine creator. It is spellbinding.
That's very cool. We're very looking forward to it.
Well, enjoy it. Let us know I'd love her testimony after she watches it.
I can see if she can write you a letter after we're done watching it.
Oh, that'd be really cool.
All right. Thanks, Hank.
Bless you. Thank you for your call. And this is something I want to say to everybody. If you haven't seen Metamorphosis, it's available this month for your gift to the ministry. It is extraordinary. And when I say extraordinary, I'm not blowing smoke. I'm not exaggerating. I'm not hype. It is extraordinary. When my staff first told me about it, I kind of rolled my eyes. I thought, yeah, I'm sure it's good. But I didn't think it was great. It's sensational. not sensationalistic, but sensational. It's stunning. It converts and convicts without preaching. It's just a masterpiece. Illustria Media has simply outdone themselves. In fact, you may want to order multiple copies. You'll be so impressed when you see this. It'll blow you away. You'll want to give this as gifts to family members or friends on birthdays. You might even think about it. You know, Christmas isn't that far away. Metamorphosis, it will edify, encourage, equip you to be ready to give an answer, particularly when it comes to this beautiful issue of origins, which has to do with God creating the heavens and the earth, the invisible qualities of God, His eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made. And this is a classic example. We'll be right back with more of your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
Our passion and purpose at the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults, culture, and Christianity, so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. We're able to fulfill that mission with our many outreach efforts between two offices, one in Charlotte, North Carolina, and another in Calgary, Canada. But we need ministry partners to both pray for our work and to partner with us financially. Would you consider joining the Bible Answer Man support team? These monthly donors are the backbone of our financial support for our broadcasts, publications, and outreach activities. And when you partner with us, you'll receive special benefits such as specially selected resources to help you with your spiritual walk. To stand with these dedicated ministry partners, call CRI today at 888-7000-274. You can also join the support team or find out answers to your questions by going to our safe and secure website at equip.org. But don't touch that dial. Hank will be right back after this short break. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org. or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. We'll return to our phone calls straight away. Next up is Glenn listening on WCRV in Bartlett, Tennessee. Hi, Glenn.
Hello, Hank. Appreciate your ministry, and thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
What I was wondering about was Matthew 7, I think it's 21 through 23. I don't have my Bible in front of me. But it was talking about not everyone who calls my name and will be saved and unless they do the will of God. And then I kind of go back or go forward to John 3:16 and say those who believe will have everlasting life. So I was a little worried when I read the Matthew verse, and I thought, what does that mean exactly?
Yeah. So, well, it's an important passage where Jesus is pointing out that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's not about having a said faith. It's about having a real faith. In fact, Jesus Christ underscores that emphatically when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, Jesus might well have had in mind here Judas. Judas did all of those things. He was part of Christ's inner circle, and yet Christ knew that he was a devil, which is to say that he was not there because he loved Jesus Christ. He was not there because he adored the Master. He was there because he loved what was on the Master's table. So Christ to Judas was merely a means to an end. But if you and I would have seen Judas, if we would have been there in the first century, we would have thought, wow, this is the real deal. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. Part of Christ's inner circle, I want to be like Judas. But Jesus looked beyond the externalities and saw the heart. And I think that's an appropriate thing. It's not that he believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, he knew that Jesus Christ was God. But belief is not just knowledge. In fact, it's not even agreement that that knowledge is correct. The demons agree and tremble. But true saving faith entails knowledge, agreement, and then most significantly, trust, which is to say, once you have the knowledge and you agree the knowledge is true, now you're depending on Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. Let me give you an illustration.
Okay.
If you're sick, you could know a particular medicine would cure you. You could agree that it had cured others, but until you take it, you're not demonstrating any trust in it. So true saving faith entails all three, knowledge, assent or agreement, and trust.
Okay, I see. Okay. I didn't know if it maybe had something to do with false prophets, and it sounded like it kind of does.
Oh, it does have to do with false prophets. That's the context. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Remember, false prophets Jesus describes in sheep's clothing. In other words, they don't look like false prophets. They look like the real McCoy, but in reality, they're just making merchandise out of God's people.
Okay, I see. All right, well, that certainly helps. I appreciate your answer and taking my call, and God bless you.
You got it. And of course, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says essentially the same thing. He says that even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you night and day. With tears, let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jade, listening in Oklahoma, Oklahoma. Hi, Jade.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. My husband and I listen to you all the time. It's such a blessing to speak with you.
Oh, thank you.
Well, I have a question. My dad is apostolic, and I was raised Church of God in Christ. My father used to be a preacher for Church of God in Christ. I now attend a non-denominational church. But my dad and I were speaking, and he was telling me that in order to be saved and to be forgiven of your sins, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. That's the only way to be forgiven of sins, versus then when I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Well, you know, the power is not in a prescribed formula, but it is in the heavenly physician to whom the act of baptism points. So baptism is not essential for salvation. It is, however, essential for obedience. So if you are saved, you are baptized. But the formula is not what is the significance. The formula gives way to the reality of what the formula points to. And what does the formula point to? It points to the biblical prescription that there's only one God, that one God is revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Now, the problem here with oneness Pentecostalism is that error begets error, and therefore the belief that one must be baptized only in the name of Jesus leads oneness Pentecostals to a further error, and that error is that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So oneness Pentecostals do not hold to one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, but to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And therefore, according to oneness, the doctrine of the Trinity is pagan polytheistic philosophy. But it's not. It's what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches in Old and New Testament there's only one God. Scripture teaches the Father is God. Scripture teaches the Son is God. Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit is God. And Scripture teaches that they are eternally distinct. In fact, you see this in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You see it in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And you see it in the Annunciation, just to name three classic examples in which you see that one does not become the other. And this isn't the only problem. I should mention, in relationship to your question as well, is that oneness Pentecostals hold to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues. No tongues, no salvation. And you can imagine that has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on people to conjure up the gift of tongues, even though it may be imaginary to them, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith or entirely unrepentant.
And this is the apostolic, it is their interpretation of being saved.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
So whether I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost doesn't make me, you know, I'm saved because I have repented of my sins, versus to where I don't have to get baptized all over again in the name of Jesus because I feel like that I'm not saved because I wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus.
That's correct. You were baptized in the name of Jesus, but not in the name of Jesus only. You were baptized in the name of the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And here's the problem. Oneness Pentecostalism is philosophically driven as opposed to being biblically driven. Biblically, God has revealed himself, and even though we can't comprehend God's revelation of himself to us fully, we still bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. We don't try to reinterpret God as the oneness Pentecostals do.
Okay. I understand now. Because my dad was saying, well, just read the chapter, read Acts. So I started reading Acts, and then I have this book, it's a book that I was going to school for theology to read along with it so I could have a better understanding. And so far, my understanding is I'm still saved, whether I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or whether I was baptized in the name of Jesus, to where I don't believe that God is going to send me to hell over a technicality.
Well, of course not. And in fact, you have the right interpretation. They have the wrong interpretation. But what you've said is true. I mean, it's not the absence of knowledge that damns. It's the despising of knowledge that damns. Here's what I think would be very helpful for you. You can either get this as my book, or I'll just send you an excerpt of the book. But there's an entry titled, Is Oneness Pentecostalism Biblical? I deal with this in detail, so you can read it and look at the biblical text, because you should never take my word for it. You should test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good.
That's true. That's true.
So if you hang on, I'll get the information out to you.
Oh, thank you so much, Jacob. Thank you for helping me to understand that. Thank you.
God bless you. And for everybody listening in, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Geraldine, listening on Bot Radio in Granite City, Illinois. Hi, Geraldine.
Yes.
How are you?
My question is concerning the believers that are alive and remain in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's see, 4, 16 and 17. No, 15. They're alive and remain, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, now over in Revelation 19, it describes the coming of Christ with the, his bride on white horses following him, following the marriage of the Lamb. Now, if that is one and the same coming in 1 Thessalonians and Revelation 19, then what about the believers who are alive when he comes back? They missed out on the marriage supper of the Lamb.
No, well, a couple of things. There are too many presuppositions that are packed into the prologue to your question that I would have difficulty with. First and foremost, though, I would say that read 1 Thessalonians 4 carefully, and you'll see that this is a great and glorious passage on resurrection. This is not a passage that has to do with a pre-tribulational rapture. So I don't think that it's fair to read into this passage or to read into Paul's words the notion of a secret coming and a second coming after which people can be saved. That's not what this passage is about. In fact, Paul says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. There's nothing in this passage that would suggest a secret coming. Jesus comes with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and those who are alive are caught up with those who were dead. They were caught up together with them in the clouds, and so they will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's nothing in this passage that suggests that Jesus turns around, takes us up to heaven for 7 years, then comes back at a second coming, and that people are saved after the second coming. That's reading something into the text. So again, I wish I could say more about this, but this is not a passage that demonstrates a pre-tribulational rapture, but a great and glorious passage about the resurrection of believers. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of your questions answered right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. More on what I just said in the Apocalypse Code.
Breaking the code of the book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. Hank Hanegraaff contends that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who is the Antichrist? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Hank Hanegraaff's cover article reveals the key to unlocking messianic prophecy. A common objection to Christianity is that the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies out of context in applying them to Jesus Christ. The answer lies squarely in understanding the role of typological prophecy in the Bible. Douglas Grotheis's summary critique of Rob Bell's controversial book Love Wins exposes the inconsistencies of Bell's ideas and his misinterpretation of Scripture in a way that is direct yet winsome. Other topics include a review of Todd Burpo's book, Heaven is for Real, What is the Unpardonable Sin?, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. When we reflect on the majesty of God's creation, the butterfly stands out as a testimony to His genius and design. Once a caterpillar, they undergo an amazing transformation into beautiful winged creatures that may be the single best proof in the natural world of the existence of a divine creator. As believers, it's plain to see the remarkable parallel between the metamorphosis of butterflies and our own resurrection, when we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and our mortal bodies will put on immortality at the return of Christ. To share these truths with you, we would like to offer Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, a breathtaking documentary film from Illustra Media. To order Metamorphosis on DVD for your gift this month, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Nathan, listening on Sirius XM 131, Denver, Colorado. Hi, Nathan.
Hello. How are you?
I'm good. Good talking to you.
Good. You too. My question is, in Revelation,
I have not seen any mention of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Is that the end of the Trinity if it's not going to be there anymore?
No, you find the Holy Spirit certainly in the book of Revelation. In fact, not only do you find the Holy Spirit, but you actually find reference to the sevenfold Spirit. In other words, you have the Spirit delineated in much the same fashion as you find in Zechariah chapter 4, where you read, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And you have enunciated here the seven spirits, or the sevenfold nature of the Spirit, as it were. So the attributes of the Spirit are delineated by pointing back to the ultimate reference in the Old Testament prophets. And that's what you have with the book of Revelation in general. The essence of Revelation is the unveiling of a bride, and therefore it's a wedding covenant from first to last, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. So the book starts with seven love letters to a persecuted bride, true Israel. And then it continues with the noxious vision of a prostituted bride, of course, apostate Israel, in much the same fashion as apostate Israel is described as a prostitute in the Old Testament. In graphic Old Testament language or pictures, in fact, we see the judgment of God written on a seven-sealed scroll. It's announced by seven angels with seven trumpets, and then it's depicted through seven plagues that befall a prostitute in bed with a beast. And of course, at the end, you have the unveiling of a purified bride, true Israel. She's carried by the bridegroom over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. So true Israel is represented by the faithful in seven churches in the province of Asia. They face the full fury of a ferocious beast bent on the obliteration of the bride of Christ. In the book, you see that those who do not forsake their first love, they may suffer persecution for a while, but in the end, they will reign with Jesus Christ forever. And I would say one other thing here, and this is important, particularly with apocalyptic literature like Revelation. Revelation is not a mere book of riddles. It doesn't originate from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols, and these symbols are deeply rooted in Old Testament history, and we mistake their meanings when we fail to hear the background music of the Old Testament. And we see that from first to last. I think of the Tree of Life. It's referred to in the letter of Jesus to the church of Ephesus, but it first appears in Genesis. Or think about the 10 days of testing in Smyrna. They find their referent in Daniel. The heavenly manna that is promised to the church at Pergamum first fell from heaven in Exodus. Of course, Jezebel, here's a classic case. She promotes sexual immorality in Thyatira, and this is a mirror image of the idolatrous Jezebel in Kings. And many other examples could be given, but again, as the letters of Christ to his persecuted bride utilize images that are deeply embedded in the language of the Bible, so too the judgment of Christ against a prostituted bride is also depicted in Revelation, but finds its referent in the Old Testament scriptures. So this whole sevenfold pattern with the Holy Spirit is a dominant pattern because it is, as I just enunciated, a predominant theme in the writings of John. By the way, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Doug next. He's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Doug.
Hi, Hank. I've had this question I've been wanting to ask for years. I read a book by Charles Pridgen. It's Hell Eternal, Will God's Plan Fail? It's about hell doesn't last forever, as we've been taught. But I always kind of, in the back of my mind, always wondered, well, if hell is always existing, does that mean that God hasn't done away with sin? God hasn't defeated when Jesus died on the cross? I understand that for us humans, but for eternity, I have the struggle grasping that. And then I read this book, and I went, wow, that's interesting. And I just was wondering to get your angle on
I mean, he appears to teach a type of universalism, the possibility that people might be saved after death as well. But look, if you test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to that which is good, you find that this does not fly in face of the biblical text. I'm thinking about a number of passages, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, for example, where Paul says, "The wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Now, if the destruction is temporary, how can it be everlasting? In other words, the plain reading of shut out from the presence of the Lord implies continued existence. And this is something that is taught throughout the Scriptures. Now, what I would say here is that this is how we should think about things, because God does not simply rub out the crowning jewels of his creation because they've decided they don't want a relationship with him. He continues to sustain them in existence, albeit apart from his loving goodness and kind presence, which is to say his loving presence is something that they do not experience. And this is true in this life as well. People who do not want a relationship with Jesus Christ, they experience certain benefits, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but they do not experience his loving presence in their lives, intimacy and relationship. And hell is a separation from the goodness and the glory of God for all eternity, which is what they want, and that's what God gives them.
Right. But after death, they come to the realization of what has happened. And the verse I guess I struggle with is, where is it? "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord." And at that point in time, when somebody does that, they're saved, or they're born again. If you kneel down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then you become renewed. So after death, when the souls are judged, I guess what I'm getting at is they come to the realization that, wow, God is God, Jesus is who he said he was, my goodness is terrible, but still, you, like you were talking the other day about levels of heaven, levels of hell, their punishment is justified to their deeds, according to their deeds. So I'm just wondering, does that punishment eventually end where the fire has purified their soul to a point where you're refined with fire, and so you become a born-again soul? I don't know. This is just...
In short, the answer is no. and let me cash that out for you for just a second here. All people have an opportunity to respond to the goodness of grace of God in this life, which is to say, it's not that people don't have enough knowledge and therefore they're damned. As opposed to that, Jesus Christ says this to Nicodemus, "Light came into darkness, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." We all have the light of creation. We have the light of conscience, so we have an outer light, an inner light, and if we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ. But there's another point that I want to make, and that is common sense dictates that without hell, there's no need for a Savior. I think little needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there's no hell to save us from. Without hell, there's no need for salvation, and without salvation, there's no need for a sacrifice, and without a sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. So as much as we may wish to think that all will be saved, common sense precludes the possibility. C.S. Lewis talked about this. He said he'd pay any price to be able to truthfully say all will be saved. But he went on to say, my reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? Conversely, he said, if I say with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? And then he said this, and I think this is right to your point. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done on bended knee, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. In other words, all who are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, the door to heaven will be opened.
Okay. Well, that answers that part. I guess my question was then, does hell exist eternally, being that if hell exists eternally, Satan hasn't been defeated because he's obviously still alive with his group of people?
No, that doesn't mean that he hasn't been defeated. That means that there is something that we could rightly say is an eternal separation. The very nature of heaven would be polluted without it because evil is contagious and therefore must be quarantined. It's like a deadly plague. If it's not contained, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. So if God did not eventually separate the tares from the tares would choke out the wheat. So the only way to preserve an eternal place of good is to eternally separate all evil from it. The only way to have an eternal heaven is to have an eternal hell.
I see. Okay.
And by the way, the verse that you cited, Philippians 2, says, every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus. And that's quoting Isaiah 45, which clearly teaches that they will be put to shame. In other words, it's a judgment passage.
Okay. Oh, good. Boy, am I glad I called you.
Here's just a recommendation. I wrote a chapter on this in a book called Resurrection. It's titled Physical Resurrection of Unbelievers to Eternal Torment, and I deal with the whole issue of what eternal torment means and what the metaphors imply.
Oh, okay. Good. I'm going to get that. Well, thanks, Hank.
Hey, good talking to you, Doug. Blessings to you, my friend.
God bless you.
Out of time for today. We look forward, however, to seeing you and answering your questions right here next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-274, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.